piety and the godliness involved in that, of the text. It's a great joy. Thank you so much. Titus chapter 1, if you'll take your Bibles with me this morning. Titus chapter 1. This evening will be the book of Revelation, and I just am so thankful for how many of you have responded in this way to want to study the scriptures. Tonight we're going to touch on a very sensitive subject when we speak of the tribulation. And I think one of the great questions always comes to me, is the church in the tribulation? What if I answer that with the church is right now in the tribulation? How would you respond to that? So tonight we'll talk about that specific issue in the book of Revelation. Titus chapter 1, I'd like to read the first 5.5 verses. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this very reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking. Father, we bow before you and thank you for the privilege that we have to open up your word. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their spiritual temperature, many of them wanting to walk with you. As we mentioned in the opening prayer, Lord, there are people here who are still struggling with that decision. I pray that you would use this time to shape us after the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, bless this message for your glory, for your honor. These are your words. These are the words of the Spirit to the church. So we commend ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I look at this passage of scripture that is in front of us, I introduced it to you last week. I just want to remind you that the book of Titus is a significant book in my own personal thinking when I think of what a grace church is. There are issues that are here that are significant issues. And that's why I've given a subtitle to this on this opening slide, the gospel and its effect, not affect, influence. That's what we do in the world, Matthew 5, but effect, the end result of the gospel in our lives is it affects our behavior, the way that we live. And that's what the book of Titus is about. I could put it another way for you in the Titus language of 2:14. So look at the key verse in chapter 2 in verse number 14, if you will. It says there, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Notice, he might redeem us, not for all of eternity, but redeem us from every lawless deed, every wicked deed. That is the purpose, a practical purpose of redemption. And to purify for himself his own special people. So now we are zealous. We are committed to good works. A lot different than our pagan life. But our lifestyle now is telling the outside world that we are redeemed people. So if I could put it this way, in these particular words, it would be this. Grace regenerates and grace also transforms. A grace that does not transform is not grace. It is whatever you want to call it, but it is not grace. Grace regenerates. It redeems. It changes the inside of man. And when the inside of man is changed, the outside will change. There are so many people today concerned about our political system. We are concerned in a national level. There's no question about that. But the answer to that is not going to be more legislation. The answer to that is redeem people in office. That is the answer. And I'm concerned about our churches because I think Peter is correct. Before we worry about the outside, judgment must begin in the house of God. I mean, if we can speak evil of someone and we are concerned about our government, let me say to you, God doesn't hear your prayer. God is concerned that the church of Jesus Christ be salt and light. Matthew chapter 5. God is concerned the church of Jesus Christ would act as redeemed people, not being involved in the wicked deeds around them, but living in a way where good works are being magnified. And in that way, Matthew 5:16, your Father will be glorified. You see, grace regenerates. And so there are four issues that we said the book of Titus is about. Four key issues. It's about godly leadership. In chapter 1, in chapter 2, it's about a membership whose behavior is equivalent to the gospel. Also in chapter 2, the second part, the whole philosophy of grace and what that means to a church. And then chapter 3, works of righteousness and where they fit. They don't fit with regeneration. They come after regeneration. They come after you were born again, you were saved. So these are the issues, the four key issues that these 46 verses give to us. But my job to you this morning is to lay out for you, lay out for me, the opening 65 words in the Greek text that we call our preface. And as you look at the different translations, they're all different. And Paul has a way of writing, kind of like someone who writes and you're just struggling to understand their mindset and you're struggling to understand their background. And when you read, you might walk away with something totally different than what the original author intended. And that's the way Paul writes often. We're 2,000 years removed from that historic situation. And though we're 2,000 years removed from that situation, it could be that if we're not careful, we are going to misunderstand what Paul is laying out for us here in these opening words. And as I understand the preface of Titus, I think there are really three things, and I don't know if I get to them all today, but there are three things in this preface that are extremely important. Number one is the identity of the Apostle Paul. You see that in verse 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's identity. Secondly, we're going to note the message of hope. And it begins here in verse number 2. There's a message of eternal life that puts hope within every person who is redeemed. And then thirdly, there is an action plan that Paul has for Titus. I mean, he's writing to Titus, but let me say to you, he is anticipating that this letter be read publicly. In fact, look at the last verse of the letter, the 46th verse, and I think you will see it. The very last phrase in most of your translations will read, "Grace be with you," and what's the next word? "You all." And it is a genitive plural, "you all." Because the Apostle Paul, though he is writing specifically to Titus, he is expecting that this letter will be read to all of the churches there in Crete. And so he ends the letter by saying, "Grace be with all of you listening to this letter." Because it's going to be larger, the audience is going to be larger than just Titus. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, in his opening words, in his preface, is going to lay out significant detail about himself. So let's try to do it together. Let's try to think through the text together in verse number 1. So when I look at Paul, what do we see about his identity? He is a slave of God and is an apostle of Jesus Christ. A slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say the word slave, two things should come to your mind. Thing number one, that is the background of history, that first century in which Paul finds himself in the Greco-Roman world, a Roman world that has been highly influenced from the last two centuries by Greece. Even language is Greek. So it's a Greco-Roman world. The first thing that comes to your mind is, how did they understand in a secular world what a slave is and what a slave was to do? And the second thought that needs to come to your mind when you think of the word slave is how Jesus Christ picks up that term and cleans it up from its secularism and places it through divine inspiration under the direction of the Spirit of God in the Holy Scripture so that you read these words, "Paul, a slave." That's the Scripture text. So let me just say to you very briefly how the historical world is going to understand the word slave. The Greek considered human autonomy to be the highest point that a human could be, the highest freedom that a human being could have. In fact, Aristotle writes these words, only a free man finds self-fulfillment. Freedom from oppression. Nobody is looking over me as an owner. I am my own person. The Greek wanted to live that way. The Greek will die that way. And that's the Roman world as well. The Greek word for slave is doulos. It is the lowest level of humanity. You have all kinds of strata of society, but the very lowest and the very bottom rung on the ladder is the doulos. This doulos had no personal freedom. This doulos had no personal identity. This doulos had no personal future. Everything is wrapped up in his master. Whatever his master wished, that's what happened. A slave in that century in which Paul lived was nothing but an item of commerce. He or she could be bought, he or she could be sold. Children are born to a slave family, but a slave could not own his own family. It all belonged to the master. So when the girl became old enough, she could be sold for profit. The boy is old enough, he can be sold for profit. There's no such thing as keeping to myself the family that I have been able to be the progenitor of. The slave family was a non-existent treasure. There were no rights to the slave in Roman law. There was no place in the law where a slave could go and say, wait a second, you can't take my daughter, you can't take my son. There's no such thing as that. There was no idea of law for a slave. The slave was totally at the mercy of his master. So there's no protection. And so you can read throughout history incredible statements about the wrath of the owner against the slave and the mutilation and the cutting and the tearing and the incredible ways that they would discipline their slaves. It's inhumane. That made its ways to our shores here in America, and it's an atrocity. You see, men and women, I would say, when I look at this word slave, doulos, it is an owner who has absolute sovereign right over this one, and this one is only his property. That's all he is. He doesn't have a name, he takes my name, I'm the owner. He doesn't have family, I gave it to him. He doesn't have his freedom, he only serves me. That's a slave in the first century. TD&T is very interesting. Volume 2, page 271, makes this interesting statement about the rabbis of the day. The Jewish rabbis of this day despise the term doulos. The rabbis declared that the word doulos constitutes one of the worst insults that a man could hurl at his neighbor. In fact, Roman law disciplined anyone who called his neighbor a doulos. No freedom. No identity, no future, nothing. That is a term of the first century. Now, I said to you, when you read the word a slave, and if you have bondservant, I just say, where in the world does that come from? Doulos means slave. It means the lowest rung of the ladder. So that when you look at what a slave was in that day and all of the atrocities that that individual faced, you would say to me, well, didn't some owners treat their slaves well? The answer is yes, but it was so rare, it helped you understand that most of the stories deal with the wrath of the owner, not the blessing of the owner. I mean, they were not governed by principles of righteousness. They were governed by their own self-interests. So when I look at this term that immediately confronted the Apostle Paul, you have in the text, Paul, a slave. And immediately there's this connotation from history that says, whoa, this man a slave? But remember, the second point should come to your mind. Don't just look at secular history. You need to run to the biblical text. He is a slave, it says, of who? He is a slave of God. There is a sense in which this one, this man, Paul, is the owner is God. Paul has no personal freedom. Paul has no personal identity. Paul has no personal future outside of God. Is that a great place to be? Or is that a great place to be? A slave of God. That is, you take a despicable term and you attach it to God And all of a sudden, this term comes alive. It just comes alive. But we don't use that kind of terminology. You think of the worst term that you could possibly think of, maybe the word like this in our culture, but you attach it to the sovereign God, and all of a sudden, it takes on new meaning. It's nuanced so differently. Here, Titus 1:1, Paul is a slave of God. And I would say to us today, men and women, that Paul makes it very clear, because he loves this imagery of a slave in his writings. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6 that no one has a choice. All of us are slaves. Romans 6 says we are either slaves to sin and slaves to unrighteousness, which leads to more unrighteousness, or we are slaves to God that leads to righteousness. So we are slaves of sin, or we are slaves of God. The Apostle Paul lays it out in Romans 6. The whole world can be divided this way. Everyone is a slave in this sense. You are either shackled to a master of your own thinking and your own degenerate lifestyle and your own will, which is depraved, or you are shackled to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hey, what side do you want to be on? You see, men and women, the Apostle Paul laid it, I think, so powerfully for us. And I would say being a slave carries incredible consequences. Incredible consequences. To be a slave in the first century world meant these things that I just outlined for you. And the consequence was that he did not have a future. He did not have a family. And I love the way that one writer took the word slave and put it in the Christian realm of the biblical text and say, the opposite of a doulos is a weathesia. It is a son, adopted son of God. That when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ and they are unleashed from the sin of the world and they are now shackled to God and he is their owner and he is their master. Now, not only that, but they become sons of God. To which of the first century slaves did an owner ever say, you are my son? But God, through the person of Jesus Christ, looks at us and he says to us, we can be reconciled and we can become sons of the living God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. To many as believe, to give them he gave the right to become what? Sons of God. So that men and women, it's so different when we run to Jesus Christ. Why is it that the lowest of the low always ran to Jesus Christ and the highest of the high did not? It is always this for this reason. And Paul said it, not many noble. Not many wise. But the reason for that, men and women, is because when someone who is well-bred and rich and has need of nothing in the world, why do they need God? Where somebody on the lowest rung of the ladder to become shackled to God and to be a weathesion, to be an adopted son? And yet, as one dear lady of old said, I was saved by the letter M. It said, not any wise and mighty, not many wise and mighty. You see, it's interesting that Jesus Christ always deals with the issue of pride. That's why it's so difficult in America, because we are full of pride. The lowest person in a strata today would be so much higher than the people of Burma, would be so much higher than the people of Indonesia, would be so much higher than the people of Cambodia. It would be so much, I mean, the way that we live. I'll never forget talking to pastors in Eastern Europe when especially in Romania, when Ceausescu was killed and the wall comes down and now they, for the first time, can travel to America. And you ask the pastors when they get back, what impressed you about America? And almost without hesitation, they would say, the grocery store. We say, the grocery store? Yeah. We would walk in and we would see all of this food. I mean, just walk through. It's not just food, it's every kind of variety of food. And he said, we walked in and see this and we think back to what it was like. Ceausescu allowed us to have one pig for the year. They ate everything on that pig. I'll never forget the first time I was served fat from a pig. To them, it was life. To me, I'm saying, dear Lord, how am I going to get out of this? You know, have you been there before? A slave of God. There's a second thing that I think is highly significant when I look at this, that aspect of a slave of God is Jesus Christ's words. Let me just show you a couple of verses from Jesus Christ's words I think that had great significance. And if you want to turn there, fine. If not, just listen to these words. First is in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, you have the disciples arguing among themselves who is the greatest. And then they talk about serving and who should be serving. And the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 25 of chapter 20 calls to himself the disciples and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over everybody. And those who are great exercise authority over everybody. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your doulos. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him become your doulos. Verse number 27 specifically is the word doulos, slave. Let him become a slave. You want to be great? Then you become a slave. And then he makes the statement in verse number 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. It's no wonder in John 13, which is the second passage that comes to my mind, it is no wonder in John 13, Jesus takes a towel and he puts it around him and he pours water in a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He comes to Simon Peter and says, Peter says, no way, I'm not going to have my rabbi, my teacher, do what a doulos does. And Jesus said, Peter, you got to learn a lesson. So he gets the lesson and he's learning the lesson. And then Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says, you see what I've done to you, verse 12, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a doulos is not greater than his master. Do you catch that? A slave is not greater than his master. And verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you, blessed are you if you do them. We live our life to have everybody serve us. And Jesus absolutely flips it around and said, you really want to be blessed? Then you become a doulos. You become a slave. You see, it is about us. That's why the church in America has lost the touch that Christ intended, because no one wants to be a slave. Everyone wants to be a chief. Everybody wants to have people serve them. That is in our culture. It's ingrained in us. If you are great, then you're going to have so many secretaries if you're in business. And if you're great, you're going to have so many of this. And if you're great, you won't even have to cut your lawn. Get somebody else to do it. Now, that's really getting close. I'm saying to you, men and women, that what Paul is saying in the opening words to the people of Crete, he is saying to them, I am a slave. I am at the bottom of the rung. But I want you to understand, I'm at the bottom of the rung, but I am shackled to God. And that's going to make all the difference. It's going to make all the difference. It cleans the term up. It freshens it. It gives it life. It gives it power. It gives it that which we ought to be seeking. God, how can I serve the body today? How can I serve you today? God, what have you called me to do today? And then secondly, a slave of God. And most amazingly, an apostle. Of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, you are taking two words in the New Testament that is the lowest of the low of the culture, and you are going to, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, first in the church is the apostle, then comes the prophet, and then thirdly comes the teacher. I mean, number one in the church is the apostle. Here in this opening statement of Titus, that he is going to lay out the whole philosophy of grace, he is saying, listen, I want you to understand, here is the way that I live my life. I am a slave to God. And because I'm a slave to God, God has taken me and placed me in a position I don't deserve it. He's placed me in a position I have not lobbied for. He's placed me in a position that I have not asked him for. I mean, he's placed me in a position that of those 12 men, now just think with me. There were 12 men in Luke 6, all of these disciples. 12 men, Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. And these men are on a mountain. And Jesus sends them all away, spends all night in prayer. And then it says in verse 13, then he calls 12 of these and names them apostles, sent ones. You 12 are to be ones that are going to be sent for me. And I love the text in the New King James. It says, he called them to himself. I love that statement. There's a lot of disciples, but I'm going to take you 12, bring them to himself. These men in Luke 9:1 were empowered. They were given the ability to cast out demons. They were given all kinds of abilities, not of themselves, but of Jesus Christ. Luke 9 tells us that. These are individuals who walked with Christ, who saw Christ. They saw his life. They viewed his death. They saw him in his resurrected body. They saw his ascension. I mean, everything about Christ they were witnesses to. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says that these apostles chosen by the Lord were granted through the Holy Spirit commandments. So chapter 2, they would be able to teach the church. They were foundational in the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 29. I mean, this is an incredible select group of guys. And then out of nowhere comes this guy, Paul. And he writes, I have been selected as an apostle, but I want you to know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, I am the least of all the apostles. I would not even dare call myself by that term if Paul was the least of the apostles. It's a term that's very precious in church history. It's a term that gives incredible authority and power. It is the term that is going to give to these next 45 verses the power that is needed to build out of paganism a local assembly all over, local assemblies all over this island of Crete. He is a slave to God. This is his lot in life. But as a slave to God, the owner raised him up to a position that he never solicited. That position is an apostle. And for what purpose? That's the rest of the text in verse 1. In fact, if you look in your English text, it might say after Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. According to. But I think it would be better understood as for the purpose of, I am a slave of God. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of. And there are two things in verse 1. For the purpose of faith, the faith of God's elect. And two, secondly, the knowledge of the truth which will produce godliness in all of those who are chosen by God. Paul makes it very clear what his purpose is. His purpose is the faith. And I would say to you today, men and women, what that means is not, he is not referring to the content of the faith. He is talking here about a believing response. Paul is a slave and an apostle for this purpose, to bring about a believing response in those whom God has selected. That is a most amazing statement to me. To bring about a believing response. I pray for this, men and women, because it's not the individual. But I have been placed here, Paul says, so that there can be a believing response in those people whom God has chosen. And I think so many people fight over the God's elect part, they don't see the beauty of these words. That God is using Paul to bring about a response of belief in the hearts of people. They were once pagans, and now they believe. Those who are God's elect. God's elect. Let me just stay there for just one moment for you. God's elect is a term, the elect of God. That phrase, the elect of God, is a phrase that's only used by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was overwhelmed with those words. You find it over and over again, the elect of God. a question comes to your mind. Why would Paul use that phrase, especially the Holy Spirit, knowing that we're going to face challenges throughout history? What that phrase God's elect is doing, please don't misunderstand. What that phrase is doing is emphasizing the fact that it's all about God. That's what that phrase is doing. That salvation is all about God. It emphasizes who is doing all the choosing. But now, having said that, why? Why would Paul use this term, the elect of God? Have you thought about that? I think there's only one answer, and that's to go back to his salvation. I want you to turn with me to his salvation in Acts chapter 9, and I want you to see something that Paul never forgot. And if you see it in his writings, especially with this phrase, the elect of God. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, you have the Apostle Paul, after the death of Stephen, Paul is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. 9:1. He gets letters to go into Damascus, to go into a foreign country, into Syria. He gets letters to find people who might be committed to this Jesus, people of the way, verse 2. Verse 3, he journeys to Damascus, and suddenly a light shines around him. Verse 4, he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, he acknowledged him to be Lord. Who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and there you're going to be told what you must do. So he does that. He's blind and for 3 days without food. Verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, and he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen you by name, Ananias, putting your hand on him, and he receives his sight. Verse 13, Ananias said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how he is going to harm people, your saints in Jerusalem. I mean, that's what verse 1 was all about, was it not? He's breathing out threats and murder against the church. Verse number 14. And he's got authority from the chief priest to bind everyone that call upon your name. Now watch the language of verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Men and women, don't you ever let this escape your mind when you read that phrase, the elect of God. This is a phrase that was burning in the heart of Paul. At this time, his name is Saul. At this time, he is going after Christians to incarcerate them. Yes, we find out later, to even have them killed, breathing out threatenings of murder against them. And he had no idea that Jesus was who he was and is. And he's on a horse, and he's knocked off the horse, and God speaks to him, and he finds himself face to face with Ananias. And Ananias is coming because this one, Paul, is a chosen vessel. Look at that word vessel. The word vessel, every time you find it in Acts, it always deals with a pot. It's some thing. It's a piece of property. And so what God says to Ananias is, I want you to go because this is a special piece of property to me. Ananias would have never chosen him. Ananias would have never said, God, I think it would really be great if you could save Saul. I mean, he's coming here to incarcerate us and to kill us. Why don't you just go ahead and save him? We don't know of any prayer meetings for the salvation of Saul. And Saul, in the heart of God, was a chosen piece of property, a select piece, and no one knew it. No one knew it. So that men and women, if we would just stop our arguing for a moment and look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who then was Saul, who had no knowledge of who Jesus is. And Jesus met him on a road to Damascus and knocked him off a horse and blinded him for 3 days and said, "You go to a house and I'm going to send someone to you." In a vision, he gets the name of this man and what this man is going to do. And this man tells Saul eventually, "You have been selected by God." It so overwhelms him. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Timothy. It so overwhelms him. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to look at his testimony as he writes it to Timothy. Verse 12. And I want you to let this sink deep into your soul. And then I want to make an application, and that's probably about all we're going to have time for this morning. I knew I wouldn't make it through, but I thought I'd at least get through the first verse. Verse 12. Of verse 1, chapter 1. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Now look at the humility of Paul. This is at the end of his life. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me. He counted me faithful. He put me in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent, rebellious, violent, arrogant man, yet I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly," meaning I was in total blindness of unbelief. I had no knowledge that Jesus was God. I thought he was just someone who was claiming to be God, and we killed him on a cross, and these people are ignorant people following him. That's what I thought. That's why the word mercy is so beautiful to me. And verse number 13, "I obtained mercy." Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am" what? There it is. "I am chief." I mean, if you want me to go to the top rung of the ladder, then I'm going to the top rung of the ladder with these words. "I was the greatest sinner in my day." Verse 16. "However, for this very reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Men and women, when we look at this phrase, "the elect of God," this was a term that burned in Saul, later to become Paul's heart. "I obtained mercy. I was totally blind, and God had mercy upon me." I will tell you why people are not saved. People are not saved, men and women, because we live in a blind and arrogant way against God. And we do not want him. And we do not care about him. But when God speaks, God breaks. And when God breaks, he puts a man on the ground face down, has him stand up for 3 days without sight and no food or drink, so that he might understand, "I've got a plan for you, sir. I've got a plan for you, ma'am. Is it hard for you to kick against that wall? How long are you going to say no?" I say to us today, men and women, I am so glad for Psalm chapter 3, where it says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And my appeal is to God, for people who are listening right now to my voice, who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, my appeal is to God to move them off of the horse their own making, and put them on the ground face down and cause them to be broken and to be crushed. And they get up and will say, like the Apostle Paul, "What do you want me to do?" Before then, it was always, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm getting letters. I'm going to Damascus. I'm going to incarcerate. I'm going to breathe out threats. This is what I'm going to do. And I've got all these people with me. This is what I'm going to do." And God slams them on the dirt and says, "Listen to me." And Saul gets up and says, "What do you want me to do?" I mean, men and women, there is such joy for those of you who have unsaved loved ones and unsaved friends and unsaved co-workers. It ought to be such a joy on the inside for you to know that God can break any soul. You see, our prayer life is so weak. Nobody's praying for Saul to be saved that we know of in the text. Maybe they were. I bet a lot of them were praying that he might die. But when it changes your prayer life. It just changes your prayer life. It's now I am beseeching you with tears, oh God, would you break my husband's heart? Would you break my wife's heart? Would you break my teenage son, daughter? Would you break my boss? Would you do it for your glory and for your honor? Turn them into a vessel chosen of you. This is my prayer. This is my prayer. And then when somebody really gets a hold of that, turn to Titus 1, how verse 1 ends up, and we finish here. When you get a hold that Paul says, "I'm a slave of God, I'm also this apostle that God has done in my life, but it has a purpose, and that's to bring about a believing response into those that God is working with." It's an incredible statement. But there's one more thing. I am a slave and apostle, not just to bring about a believing response, but I am a slave and an apostle so that all of those who respond believingly will have a knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge is epigenosis. It's a broad and a deep and a full understanding of the truth. See, we just don't want people to have a believing response and have this great testimony. "Well, I was going along, and I was knocked off a horse, and I was blind, and somebody came to me, and now I see. Look at me." No. A believing response that leads people to the deepness and the richness and the vastness of the truth of God. And when people begin to drink in the richness and the vastness and the glory of God, what is produced in their life is something they could never do by going to AA. Something they could never do by just personal self-discipline. I mean, God totally renovates the inside. And he cleans it all up, and he changes. And when he changes, there's a transformation. And out comes this last word of the verse, godlikeness. That's what it means. Godliness means godlikeness. Mounts makes this great statement. He said, "Godliness is a technical term in the pastoral epistles for the total commitment of one's life to God, with an emphasis on the practical. That God is working faith through him, and out comes this godlikeness." So amazing. "Before a blasphemer, I cursed his name." 1 Timothy chapter 1. "I cursed him. I stood against him. And now, here I am, these years later, saying the mercy of God and the grace of God has so worked in my life. I'm totally renovated." Men and women, this is why I say to you that salvation is not a prayer that takes place in somebody's life and they get up off their knees and they just go living the same way that they always have lived. I don't know. I mean, I preached this week and several people made a decision. And somebody asked me, "Well, do you think those people..." I don't know. I tell you one thing, though. Those people that made a decision, if they really meant it, then God is going to pick them up off the ground and is going to restructure them, and out of their life is going to come God-likeness, where before it was all ungodlike. Look at chapter 2, and we'll have to close here. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. We got to close here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, and I love the NIV here, teaching us to say no to ungodlikeness and worldly lust, lust of this world, that we should now live how soberly and righteously and godlike in this present age. That's why verse 14 is so powerful. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people. I mean, you talk about sanctification. I mean, this is what God does. And then he just cleans us all up, and he fills us with his spirit, and he says, okay, go out into that world. And here I go out into that world absolutely clean by the mercy and grace of God. And people say, man, your language has changed. Your habits have changed. What you talk about has changed. I mean, your family has changed. What's going on? And your response is, I before was blind, but God had mercy. He had mercy. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has come in, and the grace of God has made an incredible difference in my life. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for this purpose, to see all of these pagans that God has selected to bring them to a place of belief. And that in this place of belief, their life is so transformed. They now begin to act like they never had acted before. They begin to act like God. Is that an incredible first verse, or is that an incredible first verse? Would you stand with me, please? I love this song. I think you have up there. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Sing it with me. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Second verse, you just follow. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. You can be today. Let's sing the third verse together. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And I have two things I'd like you to think about before we leave. Number one, if you are here today and you have never experience the mercy of God as I'm speaking of. You have never been crushed by God. You have never been brought to the place of seeing all of your sin. But you do now. And you see all of your sin is upon you, and you see God in all of his greatness and his glory, and you want all of your sin forgiven, then you can do exactly what the Apostle Paul does. I was formerly a blasphemer, but I want everybody to know that my belief in Jesus Christ, I am a changed person, and that's what you need. And just pray in your heart. If you're an unsaver, just pray in your heart, Lord, please save me. I give you all of my sin. Come into my life. Forgive me. I want eternal life. And while you were praying that prayer, maybe you're today as a Christian, a believer. And can I say this to you very gently and very sweetly, that God has you as a believer, but I wonder if he has you as a slave. And I wonder if your purpose is to bring about believing responses in those that God is electing, and to see those that God has brought to the faith become God-like, or is it my life is about me? Then you need to pray too. You need to commit to the Lord what he is working on your heart to do. I'm going to have Meredith play one stanza, and as he does that, would you